This morning's scripture reading comes from Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus.
Well, let me be the first to wish you a happy Merry Christmas. Perhaps it would have been wisdom to wait until start this series until December, but that's not how the preaching schedule fell out. So thank you for being here today. I want to take a moment, just a personal moment, if you will allow me. I have two friends here, and we have not been together since all three of us together at one time in one place, probably in more than 45, 50 years. And they're here today. And Joe Gagne and Mike Greenlee were my two best friends in high school. Guys, would you just stand for a minute? Let us welcome you. There they are. Thank you for being here. You know all those stories I've told you about my pre-Christian life? It was them. All their fault. They led me astray during those days, but so glad to have them here in our service. Well, let's look to this passage of Scripture that was read for us this morning. You know, down through the ages, there have been countless kings, all kinds of kings, over different people, different times. Some had specific titles like Pharaoh or Emperor or Monarch. But the definition that fit all of them was a person who held supreme authority over a region, a people, an empire. The Bible mentions a number of these historical kings: Pharaoh of Egypt, Sennacherib, Nebuchadnezzar, Ahasuerus, Darius, Cyrus, and the list goes on. Herod, Agrippa. There are then the historical kings, kings from different parts and times of history: Alexander the great Caesars of Rome, and the emperors of Rome. Most people, until modern times, when democracy has taken hold, have existed under some sort of kingship, if you will, a monarch or a supreme leader. And the history of kings is a checkered one. There have been good kings who were compassionate and merciful and really tried to do what was best for their people. But then there are kings who have been despots and sovereigns of severity, if you will. You know, there are 43 sovereign nations who today exist in a monarchy, from democracies like England, whose king is more of a titular head than a absolute authority, all the way to Saudi Arabia today, and the absolute monarch that is King Solomon. He has nobody over him. There's no government. There's no agency over him. He is an absolute monarch. It's kind of the way it was, used to be, for England up until 1215, when the Magna Carta was signed. But that absolute authority of the kings continued to really be in place until the time of the Civil War in England in the mid-17th century. So there's been a checkered history of kings. And The fact of the matter is, God has created us to have a king. I don't know if you realize that or not. God has created us to seek, to want, to look to need a king. The problem is not that there is no king available to us. The problem is we don't often want to recognize his kingship and authority over us. Well, Matthew speaks to this need of a king. The book of Matthew speaks to this need of a king and shows us this need is answered in a baby born in Bethlehem, one Jesus of Nazareth. But in revealing this king, he takes great care to reveal to us that this is a king like no other. He is writing to people who understood the concept of a king, Israel. They knew what it was like to live under a king. And more often than not, it was not good. It was not a good king who was ruling over them. But none of their experience or history convinced them that there had been a perfect king. Far less had there ever been a supernatural or divine king. Well, Matthew was writing to the Jewish people to show them that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the king, the Messiah who had been promised, the one who would sit on David's throne forever. So to do that, he had already identified and verified the pedigree of this king from Abraham to David on through to Joseph in verses 1 through 17. But now he is going to affirm to them the supernatural beginnings of this king, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so to do that, he cites several birth details of Jesus of Nazareth that would lead his readers to understand the unique and divine nature of this king, the Son of David, the Son of God, the Messiah, Emmanuel, God with us. Well, the first of these birth details is this, a supernatural intervention in verse 18. Matthew begins in verse 18 by using the same word he used back in verse 1. There, it is translated genealogy, but here it is translated birth and could be better rendered as origin. Now, birth is not a wrong translation. It's not a bad translation, but origin seems to be more of Matthew's intent here. He is intending to show that not only does Jesus fit the bill from the genealogy that he just gave, but this is how he came to begin. This was his inception as the Messiah King. And it is such a miraculous and stunning thing that they will not be able but to see him as a king like no other. God was going to invade the human race. He was going to do it in an unusual way, by means of a birth. This is how the king is going to come, in humility, in weakness, in dependence upon his parents, as being subject to all the dangers and discomforts of what it means to be human. One of the things of interest to be seen here is how God graciously intervenes in this situation so as to convince Joseph to not reject Mary because she was found with child before they came together. Look at the words "before they came together" in verse 18. Now, this pertains to the Jewish betrothal system, the way that they worked. Betrothals or weddings or marriages in that day was there was a confirmation of their desire to be married. They would begin a betrothal period. That period would usually last up to a year. And then at the end of that year, the bride would come and take up residence with Joseph. Now, that's exactly what is meant here, before they came together. In this sense, it doesn't necessarily speak of before they had physical relationships, but it would include that, right? Before they came together, they were not living together, therefore they would not have had, all things being equal, physical relationships. But lo and behold, during this betrothal period, Mary is pregnant. Joseph knew he wasn't the father. What to do? Well, we are told that Joseph was a just man. And because he loved Mary, he decided, and it was a fixed decision. I want you to understand this. It wasn't that he was going back and forth with this. No, this was a fixed decision. He had decided that what he would do is, according to rabbinic law, he would put her away. He would divorce her privately. There were provisions made for this, and this was the least scandalous way. This was the most gracious way to deal with Mary, who had betrayed him, who had had physical relationships with another man during this time of betrothal. And because he loved her and because he was a just man and he didn't want to lie about this, he didn't want to say, I'm the father. He couldn't say, I'm the father. That would be a lie, right? But he was a just man, but he was a compassionate man, and he wanted to handle Mary as gently and lovingly as he possibly could. And this would be a way in which he could do this. He would put her away. He would divorce her privately. And yes, it was called a divorce. And during the betrothal period, if there was a breakup there for any reason, any malfeasance on the part of one or the other, they had to get a divorce. And so Joseph said that he would do that. This was his thinking. So something would have to change in Joseph's mind. This is where the gracious intervention of God via an angel speaking to Joseph comes in. Now, why was this gracious, supernatural intervention necessary? Because Joseph's lineage in the line of the son of David has just been established in chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. For God's plan to be fulfilled, he must wed Mary, the chosen human vessel by which this lineage would be fulfilled. In other words, could someone named Josiah or Enid or Nathan or Ira, could someone like that have married Mary? No. It had to be Joseph marrying her for the plan of God to be fulfilled. That was going to take a supernatural intervention, a supernatural convicting of Joseph that this is what God was doing, that she wasn't unfaithful to me, that God had a plan here and God is doing something that I may not understand, but it is God doing this. Don't be afraid to take Mary unto you, because that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. This is not unlike the fact that if any of us are going to embrace Jesus as the Son of God, we're going to embrace Jesus as the virgin-born, Holy Spirit-conceived Son of God, the divine human King. If we are going to embrace this plan of God for the salvation of humanity, it must be by a supernatural convincing. Nobody's convinced about the gospel without the power of God coming upon them and the truth of God resonating in their heart and working in their heart and in their mind and in their life to accept Jesus as Lord and Savior. It takes a supernatural intervention. Well, that's an important birth detail. Here's the second birth detail. A Holy Spirit conception, verses 18 and 20. Now, I know we call this the virgin birth, but it is more accurately called the virginal conception. How was it that Mary found herself pregnant? Certainly Joseph wanted to know. And in terms of his Jewish readers, Matthew wanted them to know and wants us to know that it was via the virginal Holy Spirit conception. Why is this necessary to the person of Jesus Christ? It was through this virginal conception the human Jesus avoided the human curse of sin. For while Jesus received his human genome through Mary, that genome was coupled with the Holy Spirit conception to produce a completely human yet sinless being. Jesus had no sin nature, as all other humans ever born has had. Had Joseph been coupled, had Joseph's seed been coupled with Mary's ovum to produce Jesus, he would have had a sinful nature just like the rest of humanity. But because it was the Holy Spirit that fertilized the ovum, so to speak, a unique human, the God-man, was produced. He was both human and divine. An impossibility. Except that nothing is impossible with God. Here's the third detail. It was a birth that was an incarnation. It was an incarnation. Verse 18, 20, 21. When we speak of the incarnation, we are speaking of the humanity of Jesus Christ. The term incarnation means enfleshment. There are at least three identifications of his incarnation or his humanity in verses 18, 20, and 21. Well, what is it that was conceived in Mary? Well, it wasn't a spirit. It wasn't an idea. It was not an ethic. It was a human being. It was a son that she conceived within her womb. This was the human origin of the human being who would be named Jesus of Nazareth. And what happened here is that something, someone that already had an existence is now going to take on flesh. Something that wasn't flesh previously is now going to take on flesh. He would add humanity to his previous existence. He was going to be incarnated, if you will, as the doctrine has come to be known. So, what does this presuppose? It presupposes existence before this incarnation. It was John who would flatly and clearly affirm the pre-existence of Jesus Christ as the eternal Logos, the Word, writing in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then down in verse 14, he says, and the Word became flesh. He took on humanity. He was with God forever beforehand, but now he takes on humanity. That's what the incarnation is all about. D.A. Carson says this, Matthew, despite his strong insistence on Jesus' virginal conception, included several veiled allusions to Jesus' pre-existence. And there is no reason to think that he found the two concepts incompatible. Listen, only a pre-existent Jesus can be rightfully said to have taken on flesh, taken on humanity. We cannot say that. We cannot rightfully speak of our own birth as an incarnation because To incarnate something is to add flesh to something that was non-flesh, that existed previously, but was not flesh prior to taking on this flesh, this humanity. So, we never existed. We never, as a being, existed. We, as an entity, before we were conceived in our mother's womb. It was at that time of our conception that our corporeality, as well as spirituality, was set in our genetic code. And from that point on, it was merely a matter of maturation. In the instant of our conception, we ourselves did not take on humanity inasmuch as we didn't already exist, either in body or spirit, until that moment of conception. In order for us to have taken on humanity, we would have had to exist in some form before that moment, and we did not. But Jesus did. What does this speak to? It speaks of his pre-existence. What does that tell us? This baby's God. This baby's divine. This is not just any baby. This is God taking on flesh. Here then, that's a significant detail. His pre-existence. Proclaiming, proving, affirming his eternality. Only God is eternal. None of us are eternal. You say, well, I've got eternal life. No, there was a time you didn't have life. So it's not really eternal, is it? It's everlasting, but it's not really eternal. It's only eternal in the sense that it's everlasting from this point on. Jesus, God, is the only eternal. He pre-existed before this. What did that tell? What did that say to the Jewish people? Whoa. If he pre-existed, he must be God. He must be divine. This is no ordinary birth we're talking about here. Here's a fourth birth detail. It was a birth of one who would save from sin. Verse 21. This child, this king, this Messiah, this son of David, the one underscored in the genealogy, he would deliver his people from their sin. Now, Israel had a lot of deliverers down through their history. Moses was a great deliverer, right? David delivered his people oft times. Even Saul delivered his people. Some of the judges, whether it be Samson even, delivered his people in some respects from the oppression of the enemy. But there was no, including David, including Solomon, including anyone else in the Old Testament, there was no being, there was no human being that could deliver, there was no king that could deliver from sin. All of those deliverers were simply illustrative of the deliverer who would come, Jesus Christ, who would not just deliver you from political oppression or from poverty or from sickness or from danger or from any of the things that might oppress the human condition. He will come to save you from your sin. And I'm afraid this is where we have gotten off base today, because we have kind of adopted a mentality that Jesus came to save us from our oppression, that Jesus came to save us from our poverty, save us from political danger, from material danger, from all of the things that beset the human condition. Jesus came to do those things, and they point to the fact that he healed people, he fed the hungry, he did those things. And we mistake those things as being a model for ministry as opposed to the verification of who Jesus was, the Messiah. These things he did not so that they could be repeated down through history necessarily, but that they would point to him as Israel's Messiah. as verification of that. So he would come to save his people, deliver his people from their sin. Who are his people? Who are his people? Well, the most immediate understanding would be the people of Israel. But even the Old Testament prophets recognized a distinction between the entire nation of Israel and the faithful, believing remnant. Couple that with the Old Testament and New Testament insistence that God's salvation was also going to the Gentiles, it becomes clear that, quote, his people are all who genuinely believe, both Jew and Gentile. Thus, this Jesus certainly came as a savior of believing Jews, which is the context here, who would also save all his people from their sin, whether they be Jew or Gentile. Well, the main point of this verse is that this king would be a Jesus. A Jesus. What does that mean? A savior. The name Jesus means savior, derived from the Hebrew Joshua, which means savior. As a point of interpretation moving forward, this is a sufficient point and a significant point because the life and ministry of Jesus has often been hijacked to be something other than it is really, truly meant to be in the Scripture. So this king, whose genealogy was laid out, his royal lineage was laid out in the first 17 verses, he will be a Jesus. He will be a Savior who will save his people from their sin. Here's a fifth birth detail that leads to the nature of this birth. It was a birth that would be a fulfillment of prophecy. Now, this was here Matthew introduces what theologians call the fulfillment formula, as some call it. Matthew will pepper his narrative with affirmations that what he is writing is substantiated by Scripture. It's substantiated by the Old Testament. And in a fulfillment of that Scripture in the person of Jesus. This formula is found 11 times in the book of Matthew. This would have been important to the Jewish audience. They would need a Messiah king that was tethered to the Old Testament. I find it sadly ironic that so many today in evangelical circles are trying to unhook from the Old Testament. They're trying to say, let's leave the Old Testament behind. Let's look to the New Testament and Jesus in the New Testament. Leave all that sacrifice and all that stuff in the Old Testament. Leave that behind. And that's exactly opposite of what the apostles did. They connected to the Old Testament. That's what Matthew is doing here. He's saying, listen, this is a fulfillment of Scripture. You can't deny that. And you can't preach Jesus without the Old Testament. It's like saying two-thirds of the Bible, let's just put it aside. But those two-thirds of the Bible introduce us and prepare us for Jesus. Well, this here is the first fulfillment in those fulfillment formula of what Isaiah wrote in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 concerning the sign of a virgin giving birth to a child that she would name Emmanuel. Now, as we went through Isaiah, you may recall, historically, in the context of Isaiah, this was to be a sign to King Ahaz of Judah that God would deliver Judah from the threat of the invasion of Pekah, king of Israel, and Rezin, king of Syria, who had agreed together to wipe out Judah And he was all worried about this. He was thinking, how am I going to do? I'm going to make an association and an alliance with the Assyrians to protect me. And Isaiah comes to him and he says, listen, ask any sign of God. Ask any sign. And God will grant it to show you, to prove you that these two kings are not going to overrun Judah. And King Ahaz, in his arrogance, because he had Assyria already as an ally, right? I will not test the Lord by asking for a sign. Isaiah said, well, okay, the Lord will give you a sign anyway. And the sign is this. A woman who is a virgin right now is going to conceive. And she's going to have a child, and she's going to name the child Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, before the child is old enough to tell his right hand from his left hand, these two kings that you fear, I'm going to empty out their land, and they are going to be of no threat to you whatsoever. Now, Assyria is going to be a different issue. Assyria is going to come. And Assyria is going to invade the land up to the very neck. In other words, almost to the point of overthrowing Judah. And then they're going to retreat. But that was the initial prophecy, right? There's going to be a woman, a virgin. She's going to have a child, going to name it Emmanuel. And before that child's old enough to tell his right hand from the left hand, these two nations are going to be defunct. They're not going to be a threat to you. Well, that's not where the prophecy ends, because he goes on then in chapter 8 and chapter 9 to talk about Emmanuel again, right? God with us again. And he indicates that Emmanuel has a greater significance. This child named Emmanuel illustrates or portends a greater Emmanuel. How do we know that? Because he says in chapter 9, now, In the latter times, the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of his peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Well, what we're reading in Matthew, these are the latter times. This is the fulfillment of this prophecy some 700 plus years before. These are the latter times that Matthew is talking about. This Emmanuel, by fulfillment of prophecy, is going to come. And he's going to be Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. The government will be upon his shoulders. Listen, how essential is this fulfilled prophecy? This would be necessary for the Jewish people to embrace their king, as Matthew was encouraging them to do. Here's a fifth birth detail. God's presence with us through Emmanuel, coupled with the Holy Spirit conception of this child, this appellation of Emmanuel, God with us, is a powerful identification of this child as divine. He is from this point and forevermore the God-man, having two natures, a human and a divine, in one person, the person of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, he who is the Christ, the Anointed One. From the beginning of the fall of man, God has determined to create a way by which he can once again dwell with his people. The whole book of Leviticus is based on this idea that God is making a way for me and you to dwell together. Leviticus 26:12 says, "And I will walk among you and will be your God, and you will be my people," all the way to the end of the Bible in Revelation 21, which we read, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." This has been God's desire ever since the fall. But sin got in the way, didn't it? Sin got in the way and separated his people from him. That is remediated in Emmanuel, God with us, in a way unperceived, unforeseen, even by the prophets of the Old Testament, that God himself would take on flesh and he would be among us. He would dwell among us and provide for the eternal dwelling of all of us who believe with him forever. What a great king, God with us. Now I want you to look at verses 24 and 25. And we're told that Joseph, in faith, did all that the angel had commanded. Whereas Joseph had already decided to divorce Mary quietly and with much compassion, he altered his course. God graciously intervened in Joseph's mind and heart. He revealed to him this child was conceived of the Holy Spirit, underscoring his divine nature. He shows him as a child who would be born as a human, underscoring his human nature. That this child would save his people from their sin, that this child was a fulfillment of prophecy, that this was the fulfillment of Emmanuel, of God with us. In all these details, Matthew makes it perfectly clear that this is no ordinary birth, because this is no ordinary king. This is no simply mortal king. This is no titular king. This is a supernatural king. This king is divine. This king is a savior. This king is the son of David, who sits on David's throne forever. This king comes in the fulfillment of prophecy. This king is God with us. Here is what this should mean to us. This is the kind of king Israel needed, and this is the kind of king we need today. Thankfully, this is the kind of king that Jesus is. He reigns. His reign over us is neither unfruitful or ineffective. You know how Isaiah said of him, "And the government will be upon his shoulders." Now, I personally believe this speaks literally of his reigning at as the head of a literal government during the millennium on earth. That's if there's going to be a millennium. I believe that's what it's talking about. However, I think we can all agree that this has a spiritual meaning. I don't think it only means that he will be an absolute monarch over a literal government. I think it does mean that, but it means more than that. I think it speaks to the fact that the government is also a spiritual government of us in his spiritual kingdom. In essence, this is the governing of us which rests upon his shoulders. So the question is, does this great perfect king, this Emmanuel, govern you? I'm not talking about philosophically, because I think just about everyone in here would say, yes, the government, you know, is upon his shoulders. His government of me, I affirm, I recognize, I agree with. That's not the question. I think there would be large agreement with that. The question is it practically working out in our lives? Is he governing our lives? Is the government of us on his shoulders? And are we accepting that, you see? Well, Joseph had to obey what the angel commanded. He obeyed in verses 24 and 25. It took the obedience of faith for God's will to be done. This is a birth detail that is often minimized in this narrative. Joseph had to decide to follow the instructions of the angelic messengers about Jesus. Are we ready to do the same? This good king, this just king, this compassionate king, this great, merciful, perfect, sinless king, is he our king? Isn't this the kind of king you want? You don't want King Charles of England to rule over you, do you? You don't want Donald Trump to rule over you, do you? No, you want this king, Jesus the Christ, God with us, to rule over you, don't you? Look, Matthew wants us to know this is a king like no other. His birth speaks to this truth. Therefore, bow before him today. Give him obeisance. Worship him. Recognize him as the governor of your heart, soul, your life. You will never regret it. You will be forgiven your sin. He will make you his dear child. He will love you with an everlasting love. But first, by grace, through faith, not works, through faith, he must become your king. He is not your king by virtue of you being a part of the human race. He has to become your king by faith in what he did for you and for me in coming as a baby, growing up, living a perfect life, sacrificing himself on the cross of Calvary to deliver us from our sin. Back in the Old Testament, King Ahasuerus of Persia, when Queen Esther wasn't queen yet, when Esther became the new queen, and there was a custom, there was a rule that Ahasuerus had, and it was that if you come in to my presence unauthorized, if I don't hold out the golden scepter to you, you will be killed. This is what was bothering Esther when Mordecai asked her to go in and make request of the king. And her decision was, I'm going to go, and if I perish, I perish. But she goes in and to address the king, and he holds out the golden scepter. What I'm here to tell you today is if you go in to this king, Jesus, and you say, I want you to be my king. I want you to forgive my sin. I want my life to be yours. He will hold out the golden scepter. You will be accepted, not because of your goodness, but because of his grace. But he will turn no one away who comes on that basis. This is a great king. This is the kind of king we need. This is the kind of life we need to live for this king. Doesn't that inspire you? I know we forget it. I know life gets in the way and we get distracted by other things, but we need to come back time and time again and remind ourselves that this is my king. What a king. What a privilege to be in his presence by his grace through faith. Well, the old hymn. I like to go back to old hymns sometimes because they had a lot of truth. But this hymn says, sing it o'er and o'er again. Christ receiveth sinful men. Make the message clear and plain. Christ receiveth sinful men. That's why he came. That's why he was born, to by faith in him be our King. Please stand and receive this benediction. O Lord God, what a King is Jesus. He is like no other King. May our hearts receive him today. Then may we be governed by him always. May his righteous reign in our hearts lead us to the obedience of faith. Help that we raise his banner high as the great and eternal sovereign o'er us all. Amen and amen. We're dismissed.